All right, ladies and gentlemen, I want to begin tonight by thanking you for moving up to the front this week. Last week was like the consummate Baptist night. Everybody was in the back. But do want to welcome you tonight to First Baptist Church of Opelika and encourage you to get your circle of concerns or prayer sheet out. Just to let you be aware, this is the way we communicate to the church body, those who are within and without our church family, that we need to be praying for a variety of issues and situations. You can see at the top of the first sheet, those are our local hospitals, and there's some out-of-town hospitals at the bottom that are always fluctuating. We try to keep those as up-to-date as we can. If you know of somebody that we need to be praying for, please let us know as soon as possible. On Wednesdays, we print this typically 3:30 or 4 in the afternoon, and so we try to wait as long as possible to get as much current information as possible. So please let us know, and we will keep you up-to-date of who we need to be praying for. As always, at the bottom of the front sheet, there's a section entitled Sympathy. Those are the families in our church who have lost loved ones, both near and far as distance is concerned. And on the back of your sheet, those serving on the mission field, as well as in the military, who oftentimes takes them long distances away. We always want to pray for those on the sheet. Continue to pray for the ministries that are on our church campus. I'll speak to more about this, but I would request a special prayer tonight at 8 o'clock. And I'm not talking about the basketball game. At 8 o'clock, I'm going to be with the college students tonight. And so we're going to have kind of a doubled up Ask Jeff tonight here as our adult Bible study and as well with our college students as well. So let's pray. Lord, tonight as we gather as a church family, I know that we're spread about this huge campus and there's all types of ministries and areas. But Lord, we do know that there is one Spirit and there is one Lord. And we are grateful for your presence among us wherever we may be on this campus. Lord, continue to move and act among us, Lord, whether it's in the children's ministry, the worship ministry, students, college, here in adults, or even in our Master Life Bible studies. God, you are so good to us that you would want to communicate and share your truth of your word in our lives. So give us ears to hear. Give us a heart that is willing. Lord, for those on this prayer sheet who oftentimes are hurting physically or emotionally, God, we just pray for healing. We pray for restoration, Lord. We pray for your peace and your comfort and your joy in their lives. Lord, we know so many of them are struggling and find themselves in situations they never thought they'd be in. But Lord, we know that it didn't catch you by surprise. And so, Lord, we do pray for your Spirit to be present in their lives. And particularly for those that are caretakers and the family that oftentimes are sitting on the outside but struggling just as much emotionally. Lord, for those serving overseas and locally mission-wise and in the military, Lord, we know that loneliness creeps in. We know oftentimes even an attitude of questioning, does it even make a difference, can become a part of it. Lord, would you please, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, let them know how valuable they are to you and how you are just as with them wherever they may be, whatever results they may see, as if they were seated in this very room tonight. Lord, thank you for the privilege of your word, that we don't have to be clueless, we don't have to question your heart or your desire for our lives, but you give us direction. Lord, may we seek your face through your word tonight, and may we walk away tonight not only assured of, but confident in your message for our lives and the world at large. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, church family, if you're here for the very first time, let me share with you how Wednesday nights here at First Baptist Opelika operate. Our adult Bible study, which you are part of, it looks a little thinner than it normally does. And let me share with you why. I'm actually excited that there are less people in the room than normal. We have over 200 of our adults on our campus right now walking through the Master Life Bible Study curriculum. And so many of our folks that normally are in here on Wednesday night are all across our campus in that Bible study. They're going to be gone away from us for a couple more months, which is why we have put our Revelation Bible study on pause. We were walking through the book of Revelation verse by verse, put it on pause just because I did not want them to feel like they had been left behind. Please note the humor when they get back. But we are going to have a Bible study portion toward the end of tonight. But the way we begin Wednesday night is with a Q&A opportunity. You have the opportunity to ask the questions. And my goal, my entire purpose tonight is just to point us to the Word of God. What does the Bible say about the question that's been asked? My opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. The world's opinion doesn't matter. The final authority for everything tonight is the Word of God. And that's where we're directing everything toward. Now, the way in which questions are submitted, the best way and the most anonymous way is to go to the church website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. You can submit a question. When you submit your question, if you submit your email address as well, as soon as the question is answered, I push a little button that says answered, and it will send you a link back to your email with a clip of the question being answered, just in the event that you were not able to be with us in person when it came up. Why is that important? Because when you submit a question, It is absolutely taken at random. It goes into a database. There's some fancy algorithm. And so it's not based like, okay, well, I answered it so-and-so distance ago. It'll be coming up soon. It's all random. Now, one thing that I love about Wednesday night is that you have the opportunity to raise your hand. You lose your anonymity, but you can take the conversation anywhere you want it to go. We can go, quote, deeper into the subject matter at hand. We can change the subject matter at hand. You can say, hey, I'm tired of that. What about this? Tonight is about what you want to know, about what the Word of God says, about what you're interested in. So, that being said, we will go to the database, and we will find out what we have. It says, was Paul in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified, or near Jerusalem? It seems to be that he should be if he was taught by Gamaliel. Now, that is a very good series of questions for multiple reasons. Number one, Gamaliel was a very well-known Jewish rabbi, probably the most well-known at the time of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, by which the Apostle Paul sat under. He was discipled by Gamaliel. And the reason this is important, some of you have heard this illustration before, most likely in or around his bar mitzvah time, the last day of his 12th year, Gamaliel, the prized rabbi, the most famous rabbi of the day, tapped him on the shoulder and said, you follow me. You're mine. I want you to walk in my dust. So he had the privilege of walking in the dust of or sitting there with alongside of all day long the most well-known, respected Jewish rabbi of his day. Now, the question is, because he was a student of Gamaliel, is there any evidence that he would have been in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified? Now, that is a really good question, and the way I want to answer it may seem a little odd. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts, chapter 7 is the story of whom we know as the first martyr of Christianity, Stephen. When Stephen is martyred, the first public account that we have in Scripture of a believer in Jesus Christ losing their life for their faith, Stephen is martyred in Jerusalem. As far as the time frame is concerned, this is shortly thereafter what we know as the famous Pentecost event in chapter 2. I would say, conservatively, we are within the first year of the church as we know it today. And so we're within year one. In chapter 7, Stephen is pressed about his faith. He recounts a message going all throughout the Old Testament showing that Jesus was and is the Messiah, of which the Jews as a whole rejected. Once you get to verse 54, they get all upset about him. I mean, they begin to gnash on with their teeth. They begin to throw and stone him. But when you get to the very end of this passage, beginning in verse 59 or verse 58, it says, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Whom we know later as the Apostle Paul, the student of Gamaliel, the one who was on the road to Damascus when he saw the light and when he eventually became what we know as probably the greatest missionary in all of Christianity. The man by the name of Saul was in Jerusalem. In fact, he was there. In fact, many have said he was overseeing the martyrdom of the first Christian martyr. So does it not make sense also that he would have been a part of, or been at least in the vicinity of Jerusalem during Passover when Jesus Christ was crucified? It makes absolute perfect sense that he would have been, but there's no evidence in Scripture that he was or that he was not. The Bible does not say he was. The Bible does not say he was not. He was a student of Gamaliel. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was as high ranking as anybody could be. It makes no sense at all that he would not have been in Jerusalem during that time period. And based on the fact that a year later he is there at Jerusalem when Stephen is stoned, we can conjecture most likely there's a good chance that the Apostle Paul could have even been a part of the group that was chanting, let his blood be upon us and our children forever. On the other side of this coin, I'm just being honest with you, we don't have biblical evidence for, so we're kind of conjecturing here, whom we know as the Apostle Paul gives his testimony three times in the book of Acts. In all three of those testimonies, he does not mention being a part physically or in the vicinity of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul was very transparent with his sin. He was very open about how he persecuted the church and how he defamed the name of Jesus. And so when you see that transparency of the Apostle Paul, if he had been there, if he had been at Pilate's court when that famous Barabbas and Jesus exchange took place, I think we probably would have heard him say that I was there, I consented, I was wrong. In God's infinite wisdom, and I don't know why, we're not told. It makes perfect sense that Paul would have been there, but we have no evidence that he was. On the contrary, we have no evidence that he wasn't, but yet he was in Jerusalem when the first Christian was stoned in Acts chapter 7. Now, when you get to Acts chapter 9, he's on the road to Damascus. He's actually departing from Jerusalem to martyr and or eradicate, whatever word you want to use, the Christian community that's beginning to extend. At the time of Passover when Jesus was crucified, there would have been no reason for a man of his stature and his standing in the Jewish community to be outside of Jerusalem for any reason whatsoever. But yet we're not told that he was there. So this is one of those great points in Scripture where it appears that he should have been and most likely was, but we don't have any exact words that it took place. Any questions about Paul, Gamaliel, Jerusalem, crucifixion? Yes, ma'am. All right, you like the answer, but you don't know the question. We're just going to leave it at that. No, I'm kidding. Question was, because Paul was a student of Gamaliel, was he in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified? Simple answer is probably, but there's no biblical evidence that he was. Anybody else on that one? We're good? Pretty simple, laid out? Got it? All right, if we keep this pace, we're going to set a record for questions answered. You never know. All right. Hold on, I pushed the wrong button. Forgive me. All right. Well, this one ain't going to go so quick. Y'all ready to have some fun? You know, okay, there's two books in the Bible that you're going to have fun in. You know what they are, right? Come on. Revelation and? That's a good one, too. Song of Solomon. Oh, now. Yeah, it was Valentine's Day last week. Okay. Somebody said, you said have fun. Revelation and Genesis. All right. Typically, some of the most fun questions outside of Song of Solomon come from those two books. Here's what it says. When Ham saw Noah naked, Noah cursed Ham's son, Cana, and not Ham. Why did he curse the person who has seemingly done no wrong? Y'all ready to have some fun? Let's open up a can. Here we go. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. A can of theological fun. Here we go. Now, there are just some questions in Scripture that there is no absolute conclusive answer for, but there's a lot of evidence that is there for various conclusions. This is one of those interesting ones. And the question really is about why is it that Ham was the one who committed the, quote, sin? Why was his son cursed? And we'll talk about that in just a moment because there is a variety of answers that could potentially be what was the sin that Ham committed. Now, a little background here. Noah has gotten on the boat that he's been building for 120 years. There's Noah, there's Mrs. Noah, there's their three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their three wives. There's eight individuals. That's all we got. They're on the boat for 15 months. They get off the boat. As soon as they get off the boat, Noah, being such a righteous man, builds and plants a vineyard and gets drunk. That's what happened, all right? So what we see happen here is we are right as soon as we're off the boat, the vineyard's been built. Noah, unfortunately, has found himself in a very compromised position. Verse 20 of Genesis chapter 9. Noah began to be a husbandman. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both of their shoulders. They went backward. They covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Woo! And you thought the Bible was boring. Here we go. So let me share with you the scene that we've got, and then we've got to walk down a variety of possibilities about what was happening here. Noah is in his tent, and what the Bible says is that Ham saw his nakedness. Hold on to that phrase for just a moment, okay? He saw his nakedness, and then his two brothers, when they found out that the nakedness of their father was seen, they went backwards and they covered their father up. That's all we have, all right? Now to the conclusion, verse 24. Noah awoke from his wine. He knew what his younger son had done unto him. Clue number one to this is Noah did not have to walk around going, guys, what happened? He knew what had happened. Verse 25, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, shall he be unto his brother. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, of Canaan shall be his servant, etc., etc., etc. All right, so what we've got here is one of three options, all right? Now, there could be a fourth or fifth one out there, but really there's three options here. Option number one is the most benign, is that Noah was drunken in his tent. He was physically unclothed because he was, quote, naked. His son walks in, sees his dad, tells his brothers, hey, dad's naked and drunk. What do y'all think about this? And all of a sudden, Canaan and his descendants are cursed because he saw his dad in this state. That's option number one. Option number two, we get to go to the book of Leviticus chapter 18. Go to Leviticus chapter 18. If you ever want to read the NC-17 version of the Bible, Leviticus 18 is your chapter. Leviticus chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 4. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, as you'll see in just a moment. If you are prone to blushing, be prepared to start turning red. Verse 4. You shall do, oh, by the way, real quickly, remember, the book of Leviticus is giving the laws and the instructions on how to live as a community of faith, okay? You shall do my judgments, keep mine ordinances, to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. All right, stop. What did it say that Ham did? He saw his nakedness, right? It says, you shall not uncover their nakedness. Verse 7, the nakedness of thy father, the nakedness of thy mother, shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, thy daughter, thy mother, whether she be born at home, born abroad, even their nakedness shalt thou not uncover. How many times do I have to say it to get the point? We're talking about sex. Did somebody mention Song of Solomon earlier? Yeah, yeah. Because look at verse 8. The nakedness of thy father's wife shall thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. Option number two is that Ham had an intimate physical relationship with his mother. That's the option. Based on verse 8 of Leviticus 18, it said in Genesis 9 that he uncovered his father's nakedness. This verse says that that a person's mother's nakedness is their father's nakedness as well. So option number one is he was just naked and he saw him. Option number two is he had an illicit relationship with his own mother. And option number three is that he had an illicit relationship with his dad. Those are your options. Isn't that not? Yeah, I heard somebody go, ooh, yeah, you're right. So, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9 for just a moment, and let's look at the consequences. I think oftentimes, the result of or the consequence of what has occurred in Scripture can give us some insight to the severity of what's taken place in Scripture. In verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine. He knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, shall he be unto his brethren. Whatever it is that Ham did, it was so horrendous that Noah cursed his own grandchild. I just got a funny feeling that option number one probably wasn't what happened. Just for the fact that he saw him in an unclothed state would demand the cursing of an entire lineage of his own people. And yet at the same time, it says he knew what his son did to him. It didn't say no one knew what his son saw. It said he knew what his son did to him. Now, option number two. Remember, option number one is just, I saw nakedness, he's cursed. Option number two is that based on Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, that Ham had an unfortunate illicit relationship with his own biological mother. I want you to notice back in verse 22, it says, and Ham, the father of Canaan. Here's what's interesting about the chronology of what we know as the Noadic flood story. Noah misses Noah, three sons, three daughter-in-laws. They're on the boat for 15 months. There is no record that any grandchildren were born on the boat. There's no record of it. The only record that we have of Canaan is in reference to he was the son of Ham. All right? It's mentioned both in 22 and it's mentioned in verses 24 and 25. Option number two is that when Noah realized that his own wife had been violated by his own son, is that he cursed the one that was to come from her womb and said that he who is going to come out will be cursed. Option number three is if Ham violated his own father in what later Genesis or Leviticus chapter 18, verse 23 would say an act which is an abomination to the Lord, then the cursing would have been upon a child who was already in existence. Why would he curse, per the question, someone who had nothing to do with the act? You see where it leads to? Now, we don't know exactly what happened, but because we can we concur this isn't good at all? This isn't good at all. Most likely, just the idea that he saw his dad unclothed doesn't work. The idea that Ham had a sexual experience with his own biological father, you have to question then if he committed such a horrible act, why was Canaan cursed? The only corollary to that is when you get to the book of Numbers, it says the sins of the fathers will carry on for three and four and five generations. Very possible. Option number two, if he was with his own biological mother, then what Noah was saying is the byproduct or the consequence of your sin will produce a cursing from the lineage that will come from this child being born. Guess what? We don't know what the answer is. But what we do know is Noah immediately knew what had happened. He knew that Ham had done it, and Canaan is the one that receives the cursing thereof. And when he pronounces the cursing, it's not a good scenario. So, who wants to follow up with that one? All right, yes, sir. That's what it says. Ham is the one who committed the, quote, sin. Yeah. I mean, wouldn't he be saying that the proper action was for Ham to go in and cover him up the way his brothers did instead of going against his brothers? Not going to deny. By the way, the question was, why could it not be, question number one, could he not realize that somehow it was Ham that saw him and didn't cover him up and it was the two brothers? Not going to deny that line of thinking. The question, and this was what was asked on the database, was, but why was Canaan cursed? Why was Canaan cursed? Yes, ma'am. That is absolutely correct. The question, well, no, the Bible says Ham committed the act, but Canaan was cursed. It says that Ham discovered his father's nakedness. Now, we don't know. Now, the one part that we don't know, and one of the illustrations I heard a long time ago, we never want to make the Bible say something it doesn't say. One of the illustrations I heard a long time ago is you've took all the words on a page of scripture and pushed all the ink together to take up one square inch. In other words, there's a lot we don't know versus what we do know. Here's the part we don't know. What did Noah's wife tell him that happened? There's no record of what she said. And so is it possible that when he woke up out of this drunken state, she said, well, do I have a story for you? We don't know. In all the lineage, in fact, all throughout the Old Testament, we have very little verbal communication from the women, the wives, the moms, etc. There are some occasions. So we don't know what was communicated. Now, here's where I don't want us to chase this rabbit too far. We're not going to ever know exactly what happened. But I do think it is interesting that the man who committed the act of sin it was his child that was cursed. And the act that he committed, when the book of Leviticus chapter 18 is written, the phrasing that is used is the phrasing that is utilized for a sexual relationship of some kind. Coincidence? Possibly not. If it was just simply seeing somebody in a naked physical state and not covering them, there's lots of other places in the Bible where people are unclothed and you never see a cursing happen because of it. Again, we'll never know, but it sure is intriguing. And if you ever thought the Bible was boring, it's not. It's there. Anybody else on knowing? Oh boy, they both put their hands up at the same time. Yes, sir. That is correct. That's correct. Now, to their point, they're absolutely correct, is that he began to be a husband and he planted a vineyard, and it said then he got or received a drunken state, which would have been 5 to 7 years down the road. Absolutely correct. Here's where, again, yes. So it could have been 7 years down the road. Canaan could have already been born and been a five-year-old at the time. We're not told. Okay, we're just not communicated that information. The other, I hate to use this word over and over again, the other corollary of the thought is that it is potential. It says he planted a vineyard. The thought is, yes, there were the animals that are on the boat. Did he also have plant life too? We don't know. Could he have had something that was on the boat that provided nutrients and nourishment and he just brought it off and planted it in the ground? It was in kind of a pot. Now he put it in the ground. We don't know. It could have been anywhere from, if it was something that was taken on the boat with him, because we're just not told, anywhere from a few months to 7 years in length, possibly even eight. Yes, that leaves room for Canaan to be born. Absolutely. We do know that. But it still begs the question. I know you can go to Numbers chapter 4, but if I commit the sin, why is my son cursed? It says the sins of the fathers are carried on to 3 and 4 generations. But specifically, Canaan is cursed for Ham's action. And we have to ask, we don't know the reason why there. Now, to your lovely assistant. Yes, ma'am. Were you going to say what he said? That's correct. They named a child 40 days after birth. Right. Okay, so her observation, absolutely correct. So let's just presume that option number 2, this was an illicit relationship with Ham and his mom, and that Canaan was the byproduct of that, and that he is cursed because of that. And she's stating, well, we wouldn't have the name thereof because they didn't name the child till technically about 40 days after birth till they knew it was going to survive. I'm not going to disagree with that. Here's the part of the great unknown here. You're hearing a story. We don't even know how much time frame this was. Was it 6 months, 7 years? And so if the story in 2 verses takes up 7 years, then how much time with the child? We're just not told chronology here. We're just given names and actions. Here's what we know. And it's almost like we're solving a case. You ever seen the show Monk? You know, it's almost like we're solving this case that nobody else can solve. We have a man who's drunk. We have a child who uncovers his nakedness. That's what we're told. We have a man who wakes up and knows what his son did. And we have a grandson that did not commit the sin that was cursed because of it. That's what we know. Now, what can we find out from this story? Don't mess around with stuff you shouldn't be messing around with. End of story. In other words, it'd be so easy to go, well, just don't do that one. How about let's not do any of the 3, okay? Yes, ma'am. If it was option number 2. Okay, now you're asking us to go into the biology section of the Bible. The question was, well, if it was option 2, how did they know it was Ham's son and not Noah's son? I don't know. I just don't know. Yes, sir. Please. Thank you. Ah, great question. The promised land on Canaan's happy shore we'll land, that famous Canaan. Yes, not named after this young man. No. Canaan, the place, is not Canaan, the grandson of Noah. Exact same name, but completely unrelated situations. Yeah. But you're absolutely, it's called the Land of Canaan. You're absolutely correct. And there's lots of great songs. Yes, ma'am. I was not good in spelling. She asked if they were spelled different. I'm going to trust y'all to research that one. But I do know whether the spelling is the same or not. It is not. The Land of Canaan is not a reference to Noah's grandson. No, completely unrelated, but good observation. Very good. How do I know what? Because the promised land named after a cursed lineage? All right, here's why. Okay, the question was, how do we know for a fact? Okay? Oh boy, here we go. I actually can show this one. All right, here we go. So what we know as the Noadic flood, getting off the boat, that whole experience. The promised land, which by the way, which is being referred to, the promised land is actually a lot different looking biblically than what we assume on our world maps today. All right, I am not the best cartographer, so forgive me in advance. But here is what we know as the land of Israel today, the great black-eyed pea, as we often call it. There's Israel, okay? And you've got all these other lands around it. Here's, you know, Syria over here, and Jordan is over here. Egypt is over here, all these places. The promised land that is mentioned all throughout Scripture is actually a space, and I'm going to draw it very geometrically just because it's easier to understand. It is a space that literally does this. It's almost triangular in shape. It goes all the way to what we know as modern day, or actually ancient Babylon over here, the great river Euphrates and all that area. It stretches out all the way over here to the area known as Ethiopia. It goes up into the mountains of Lebanon. If you just follow the geographical markers in Scripture, the quote promised land is this area right here. The question is, why is that significant to this question? Because the three sons of Noah are actually commissioned to go three different directions after this incident of getting off the boat. Whom we know as Shem was sent this direction. Japheth was sent this direction. And Ham was sent this direction. Why is that important? Because what we know as Canaan, this question, is actually over here in the area of Japheth's territory, not Canaan's. So therefore, it could not be the lineage of, because the lineage of Ham, which Canaan was from, his land was actually given to the south. Does that help with that question? Not really. I got a little bit. Well, the curse of Canaan, according to Genesis 9, is that he would serve his brothers. Is that all of the lineages and the tribes, and by the way, this extends in all directions. It doesn't just go right here. Is that these individuals would serve the two brothers up here, Japheth and Shem. I heard a voice over here somewhere. Did I hear a voice? By the way, is it my imagination or do I just look taller on this step? This is nice. I like this a whole lot. So, but per the question of Canaan, again, not only just the spelling thereof, but also this geographical thing, I think we'd be hard-pressed to correlate the land of Canaan with Cana himself, in spite of, particularly with the cursing, and yet it was known as the promised land, because the land of Canaan is up in this top area right up in here, which would have been definitively the Japheth section, if that makes sense. So, but by the way, they get to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Do you remember what the three brothers did? They all came back to the middle and said, I don't think so. And the Lord said, go back. And that's when they all dispersed. The languages got confused and everybody went their separate ways. Any other Shem, Ham, Japheth, Noah? Everybody's clear on all that? Speaking of the book of Genesis, go to your outline that I gave you. Here we go. For those of you who were not here a couple weeks ago, did a Bible study that I taught. Do you all like that segue, by the way, all the way to that one? We did a Bible study entitled The Theme of the Bible, where I talked about that from, chronologically speaking, from the first section to the last section of Scripture, you have this theme of the throne, that who's on the throne. And you saw Lucifer's desire to place his throne above God's. You see in Revelation 22 that the throne of God is from everlasting to everlasting. So I thought what we'd do, at least for a few of our weeks, is kind of look back and get to know our Bible. Now, for some of you, this may sound a little bit elementary, but hopefully for all of us, this will be edifying, because what you have in your hands, known as the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, is easily divided into six sections. All right. Now, you've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. I get that. The Old Testament has what we know as the Torah. Then it has what we know as the writings, then the prophets. The New Testament has the Gospels, the Pauline letters, and then what we call the general epistles. And one of the things that I want to do is kind of look back, just kind of a broad 30,000-foot scope over the Scriptures and kind of see what is it that the Scriptures give us? How do we approach them? What can they teach us? And how are they vital and useful, not only for doctrine and reproof, but for everyday living and the decisions that we make? So what I've called Getting to Know Your Bible Part 1, this is the Torah, the Pentateuch. By the way, Penta means five, or the famous Law of Moses. This is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you meet an Orthodox Jew, this is their Bible. This is it. Now, I would share with you that these five books of the Bible give you everything you need to know. There's not a single biblical doctrine, even some of what we call our second coming stuff in the book of Revelation, that is not found in these first five books. Everything you need to know is here. Every concept, in fact, what we know is systematic theology. All aspects of systematic theology are found in these first five books. And so even an Orthodox Jew, even someone in Jesus's day who would only receive the first five books of the Bible, they have all the information they need. As you continue in Scripture, you just get more information about this information. So just some different things I want to share with you. The first one is about authorship. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to you, but this is a big deal. Because if you can question the authorship of the first five books of the Bible, not only can you question the individuals and the persons who interact with the Lord himself, but you can throw a very strategic stone at the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? So on authorship, within both the Old and the New Testaments, these five books are called the books of Moses. Now, what's important for us is this passage I gave you on Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals a leper. And when he heals this leper, one of the things that he often did is he told those that had leprosy to go and show themselves to the priest. You say, why would he do that? Because it was the priest that was able to declare them clean. They could be restored to their culture. They could be restored to their family. They could go back to their life as they knew it before leprosy. In Matthew 8:4, Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest as commanded by Moses. Why is this a critical understanding for us? Because Jesus Christ, God in flesh, called these first five books the books of Moses. Why would we question it? Why would we alter? Why would we say, well, I don't really think because of this and because of that. And there's all kinds of theories and ideas. But once you begin to put holes in or question the fact that the Lord gave these first five books to Moses, then you begin to question the person of Jesus Christ himself. Second, modern day relevance. These first five books are referred to as the law by Jesus, Paul, and other New Testament writers. When you're reading in your New Testament as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, when the Lord says, you know, it is written, but I say unto you, he's talking about the first five books. When you go into the book of Revelation, where there's over 200 references to the Old Testament, of which many of them are in the first five books, our guide for everyday living, our guide even for the second coming, there are so many references back to these first five books. It is literally the scriptural foundation of what we know as the Bible. What we find in the next 61 books of the Bible are built on the foundation of the first five. What is the historical framework? They have a very unique historical perspective. In fact, it is this section of Scripture that occupies the greatest chronological time span of any other section in the Bible. It takes us from creation unto the death of Moses. That's the greatest time frame. In other words, the writings will take us from basically the time of Joshua unto give or take 9th century BC. Obviously, the prophets about 900 years. The Gospels about 30 years. Pauline letters about 30 years. The general epistles about 30 years. This is the greatest time span that we've got. It takes an incredible amount of historical framework from in the beginning God to and Moses died in a place where nobody knows, Deuteronomy chapter 34. So from the moment that creation begins unto the point in which the Israelites are about to go into Canaan, the promised land, that's this entire section of Scripture. Now, what's the purpose? Why would we, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, why would we as the New Testament church, 2,000 years in existence, why would this be important to us? Why would it be critical for us to even spend time in this section of Scripture? I mean, Leviticus, Numbers, come on. It's just so dry. Why is it important? Because they point to Jesus. That's what's so important. One of the things that I love to share about the Old Testament, and in particular, this section of Scripture, is the reason at times it gets tedious and boring is because it's not about you. It's about Him. Every story, every genealogy, every detail is getting us the pathway to the Messiah who's going to come on behalf of all of us. And so why do we have to know what tribes went here and how many showed up and why did they get there and why did they go there? Because somehow, some way, the Lord is laying the pathway of the Messiah for Jesus to come. So it points to Jesus. Here's what is critical. It's not just looking back, telling us, quote unquote, how to do it. There are some, oftentimes denominationally affiliated, sometimes just groups of people, who believe on Jesus Christ as Savior and then tell us, but we have to go back unto the law and that's how we live life. Even the Apostle Paul told Timothy and Titus, said, why would you go get circumcised? Why would you do that? You can do it, but it's not going to benefit you any. And so one of the things that we can learn from the first five books of the Bible is they point us to Jesus, our Savior, but we're not to look at this and go, oh, that's right. That's how we're supposed to live life. We're supposed to gather food just like they did manna in the wilderness, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The other thing I want you to notice is in Leviticus, there are the qualifications for a priest. There are qualifications for a man who is to go into that inner sanctum. And as you read over and over, it says they're to be without blemish. They're not to have any sores. They're not to have any limbs that are different looking than others. And you have a figurative type. You have a picture of the one perfect priest, the high priest Jesus Christ, who is coming. So you have that imagery. Here's the conclusion of the purpose. In your New Testament, it says that the law brought forth death, but Jesus brings forth life. In other words, the law doesn't show us how to live, but it shows us our inability to live according to the laws of God. It exposes our frailties, not reveals our successes. But the one thing I want you to see is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 says that the law was the foreshadowing of the things to come. So if you ever find yourself, and hopefully you will, where you're reading through this section of Scripture, whether it's the creation account, whether it's Joseph and Potiphar's wife, whether it's a wandering in a wilderness, one of the best things that you can do as a New Testament Christian is somehow position yourself mentally and emotionally to say, okay, how does this not just record history? How does this not just tell me the story of the Israelites? How is this pointing me to who Jesus would be and showing me how to live my life in Him in light of what happened all the way back thousands and thousands of years ago? Remember, the Bible says that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is beneficial to us. And so oftentimes we look way back, particularly when we get to Leviticus and Numbers, and say, why would we mess with it? But all of it is useful and profitable for us. We just looked in Leviticus chapter 18, and it was pretty interesting. Was it not? Pretty intriguing. Give us a little insight there. So what I want to do tonight, just as kind of a 30,000 foot, just kind of walk through these first five books of the Bible, give us a little insight to what they share with us and how they can be applied to our lives. Book of Genesis. It's a book of origins. In fact, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Pretty much sums it up, right? Interestingly, the Gospel of John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's, again, it's this reinforcement thereof that it was Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It is the book of origins. In fact, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the most controversial section in your Bible. About 50 years ago, there was a book written among evangelical circles. In fact, it was written among Baptist circles, but evangelical circles. And it was entitled The Myth of Genesis. And what it was stating, this was a very academic book. This was a very, unfortunately, well-received book that stated that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, when they use the word mythology, means it was just stories to tell a point. That Adam and Eve weren't really just one man and one woman, and the garden wasn't really east of, and, well, the Tower of Babel wasn't really built by the three sons of Noah and their descendants, and, well, Abraham, you know, it all was figurative. Understand, it's the book of origins. It tells us where we came from, and if you're going to take the first 11 chapters as figurative, then you can't take John 3 as literal. You understand where I'm going with that? And so what we have to do is say, when you look at the first 11 chapters, our origin in the Garden of Eden, our origin of sin, our origin of rebellion against God, it may be difficult to grasp, but it's not impossible, is it? Is it impossible that all of us came from one man and one woman? Of course not. Is it impossible that the earth was flooded? No. And so it's not that it is impossible. It's not that it's incapable of being. The Bible's not hard to read. It's hard to believe at times because it says it the way that it says it. So it's a book of origins. It contains the beginning of life as well as this world tainted by sin. We not only have the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but at some point between the cover of your Bible and Genesis 3, you do have, though it is not written specifically in those first few chapters, you have a man or an entity by the name of Lucifer who became Satan because he is the one who tempted Adam and Eve. So therefore, sin entered the known universe and sin entered specifically the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. So it's not only the creation of life, but it's also we find the origin of and the tainting of sin. And in the book of Genesis, we have the root of the Israelite lineage. Oftentimes, the book of Genesis is divided into two sections, chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 50. Chapter 12 is the call of Abraham. That's when he comes to him in the Ur of the Chaldees and says, hey, I've got this great plan for you and your wife. You're old. You don't have any children. You're going to have a child. You're going to have descendants more numerous than the stars. And you know that famous story that the 12 tribes eventually descend out of. Here's a little interesting nugget or fascinating truth about the book of Genesis, all right? The book of Genesis, it begins with life, correct? And it ends with Joseph's bones in a coffin. The first book of your Bible begins with life and ends with death. It is the story of what happens when humanity thinks we know more than God does. He gives us a great start, doesn't he? He gives us everything we need and we say, oh, we know how to do this better. And where do we end up? Bones in a coffin in a land known as Egypt. In fact, it would be these same bones that later on in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy would be carried to Canaan to be buried in the promised land rather than left in Egypt, the bones of Joseph. So there's Genesis. Now this famous book known as Exodus. Yes, Charlton Heston made a lot of money off this book of the Bible because Exodus is the story of redemption. The Israelites, 400 years, they had been enslaved by a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Remember his famous Joseph character whose bones are in a coffin at the end of Genesis. The Israelites are doing fine. Everything's going wonderful till somebody comes into power that does not know the history thereof. For 400 years, they're enslaved. And the book of Exodus is the story of the redemption. Coming out of slavery, across the Red Sea, the plagues, the famous 10 plagues, the Passover there in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. The story of redemption, the picture of the power of the blood. That when the blood is placed on the threshold, death cannot sting those inside. A powerful story of redemption, the book of Exodus. It portrays the people of God being led by Moses out of captivity. It also contains the giving of and the explanation of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 is where we get the famous Ten Commandments. So the book of Exodus, in summary, is the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, the bondage of Egypt, and going toward the promised land. Now, the book of Exodus does not have the story of them wandering in the wilderness. That's the book of Numbers. But it is a story of redemption. It is pictured in what we know as the Passover. If you ever have the opportunity to be a part of a Passover meal, whether it's a traditional historical meal or a portrayal of Jesus Christ in the Passover, much if not all of the material comes out of the book of Exodus. It's a story of redemption. It's the story of the power of blood. Leviticus. This is where it gets fun. I don't know why. Most people don't like. I like Leviticus. I like reading through Leviticus because I'm convinced that the Lord wouldn't tell us not to do something if we hadn't done it. And you read through the book of Leviticus and it says things like, and I'm just quoting chapter 18, that you should not lie with your aunt. And you have to ask, well, whoever thought of doing that? They obviously did. It talks about all kinds of crazy things that they should not do. They should not be a part of. And the idea you get is the depravity of humanity, the sinful condition of humanity is so horrible that all throughout the book of Leviticus, you see all the ways of which humanity tries to run from God. And so what is the book of Leviticus? It contains the proper manner of worship. This is where it gets real tedious and it says that something should be a certain length and placed in a certain place and all these details. And you realize real quickly that God is interested in doing it his way and not ours. What happens when we do it our way? We mess it up, right? When we do it his way, everything works out. And so you read the book of Leviticus and you go, why was God so specific about the size, the location? It's not that God is consumed with a certain amount of cubits as much as he is consumed with, if you want a right relationship with me, you've got to do it according to my ways, not according to your creativity. Your creativity messes everything up. My ways, everything will work out. It also shows, or a guidebook of how to live under the covenant of God, both in a vertical relationship with him and a horizontal relationship with each other. It's the book of Leviticus that says that if you catch someone who steals your property, this is how they're to repay you. It's the book of Leviticus that gives the penalties for a variety of sins and what is to happen to somebody who's caught doing this or behaves in this manner. It gives a guidebook for a relationship with the Lord, a relationship with each other in the context of the Jewish people coming out of Egypt and into what we know as the promised land. Once again, though, thematically here, pointing to Jesus, did they ever do it the way they're supposed to? Not a chance. They always messed it up, which proves, once again, our need for a Savior. The book of Numbers. I love the book of Numbers. Most people say, the book of Numbers, you got to get past the first four chapters. It's so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. But when you read the book of Numbers, in fact, I'm going to go ahead and call out a dear friend of mine in the North Texas area, a friend of mine by the name of Wayne. That happens to be my middle name, but it happens to be the first name of a dear friend of mine back there. When I lived in Texas, every time that I had the opportunity to teach, every time I had the opportunity to preach, I had a good buddy of mine by the name of Wayne who would come up to me and say, Jeff, just remember this. If the Lord can talk through a donkey, he can talk through you. Yeah, I heard, yeah. That story's in the book of Numbers, the famous talking donkey. The book of Numbers has the story of Korah where the ground opens up and thousands of people are swallowed in the ground. The book of Numbers has some fascinating supernatural stories, and it's how the Lord provides for the people in the wilderness experience. The book of Numbers is the story of an 11-day journey that took 40 years. You realize when the Israelites came across the Red Sea, it was 11 days to get to the promised land or the land of Canaan. It took them 40 years. Why? Because they doubted, they questioned, and what did they say? We'd been better off if we'd have stayed in Egypt. Boy, are we not guilty of the same thing? Sometimes in our own life, and this is how it points to our everyday life, sometimes as we fight the things of the Lord or we argue with the Lord, it's almost as if he comes and says, just take another lap. Just take another lap. Just take another lap. And so the book of Numbers is the story of this 11-day journey. It's a picture of a redeemed people passing through a hostile scene into a promised land. You realize this is a metaphor for you. They've been redeemed. They're wandering until the promised land comes. And so the book of Numbers is a wonderful book metaphor for our life, almost every day living of our life. Now the book of Deuteronomy. It looks back while looking ahead. Chapter 1, verse 39 is the famous verse we often use for the age of accountability. It says, those who did not know the difference between evil and good, they were allowed to remain unto the promised land. But those who doubted, those who questioned, those who had disbelief, they were to die in the wilderness. The book of Deuteronomy is not looking back at coming out of Egypt like the book of Exodus does. It's looking forward to the promised land. It contains instructions on how the Redeemer to live in a new promised land. It's all about what's coming and how to live their life when it does arrive. Here's the thing I want you to see, a little fun thing about Deuteronomy. It potentially tells of a second Exodus. Now, we don't have the time tonight, but if you ever want a fascinating study, and some of you are going to go, man, your definition of fascinating is not my definition. Take the book of Exodus, take the book of Deuteronomy, and read them side by side. Read the accounts. Because Deuteronomy means second time, correct? Well, when you read the story in Deuteronomy, it reads differently than the book of Exodus. Same basic concept, same basic principles, but a lot of differences. There are some who believe that the book of Deuteronomy is actually the story of the second Exodus that takes place in the book of Revelation chapter 12. The book of Revelation chapter 12 is one of the parenthetical chapters. It's not going along with the chronology of Revelation. It's kind of one of those step back chapters. And it describes the people of God being chased by the, quote, Antichrist, being protected by God in the wilderness, being supernaturally fed by God. Does that sound familiar? And then being delivered by him. And there are some who look at the book of Deuteronomy, particularly in light of Orthodox Judaism, and say not only did the Lord give them an account of the coming out of Egypt, but is giving them a prophetic account of a future exodus that is yet to take place according to the book of Revelation. And so what we know is the end of the Torah ends with the promised land. It ends with Moses being dead, but the people going into the promised land. It ends with the law, at least pictured as being dead, and life beginning anew. And so what we know is the Torah, the Pentateuch, or the law, it's almost the whole story in miniature. Now, why is this important to us, particularly me, I guess? Because according to the book of Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul said if there was any way that he could exchange eternal places with his brethren, the Israelites, he would. He had such a heart for the Israelites. The Lord has a heart for them. Why? They're his chosen people. And even those who are so strict in their Judaism that they reject everything past Deuteronomy have the whole story at their fingertips. They have the whole picture. It's not as if they don't know the idea of a Messiah. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, Moses said, another one's coming just like me. What did Moses do? He turned the water into blood. What was Jesus' first miracle? He turned the water into wine right in front of them. It was a picture of what Moses did. All of the imagery, in fact, Joseph, there are 52 places in the life of Joseph that imitate the future life of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's pictured in Jesus. Moses is pictured. All of the prophetic events, even those, even if they deny Isaiah, even if they deny Jeremiah, they have all they need to see Jesus, even in the Torah. Theological framework, a few basic thoughts before we dismiss. Throughout all five books, the idea and the action of sin is treated in light of the grace of God. We talked about Noah a lot tonight in the first section. Chapter 6, the book of Genesis, says that the sons of men going, or sons of God going into the daughters of men, all types of iniquity, all types of sin. When you get to verse 8 of Genesis 6, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. The very fact that Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden and allowed to live and not eliminated completely is the grace of God. The fact that the Israelites got to go into the promised land, even though Moses died on the other side, is the grace of God. It is the grace of God all throughout, even in our sin. Secondly, because of the fall of man and other sinful encounters, God establishes a covenant with his people. That sin, though it is horrific and its consequences are eternal, that it does not prevent God from reaching down and reaching out and establishing a covenant with his people. Three, this covenant contains an if-then clause. The Ten Commandments. Remember what he said? If you do these, I am your God and you are my people. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Romans 10, 13. You realize that's an if-then, right? If you call, then you'll be saved. All throughout the first five books and all throughout Scripture, there's an if-then. In essence, if the people of God do as God desires, then God will bless them. If they do not, he will not. The covenant was not established to be a curse or a hindrance, but rather an aid to holy living, because God is a holy God. In addition, the need for a redeemer is demonstrated by humanity's inability to uphold the law. The law is given in the first five books of the Bible. It's called the law of Moses. And nobody, including the lawgiver himself, Moses, is able to uphold the law in their own strength and in their own flesh. If nothing else, one thing we grasp from the first five books of the Bible is this: we have to have a Savior because we can't do it on our own. There's no way we can make it on our own. Let's pray. Lord, as we close this study together, thank you. Not just for what we know as the New Testament and the gospel and the story of Jesus Christ, but Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and even Numbers and Deuteronomy that point us to you. Lord, I do pray for each and every one of us that as we read, as we study your word, we would always see you as the center of it all. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.